because it's important to remember, especially with passages like this, that all Scripture actually gives us life. 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for training up those in righteousness. Now, that's an interesting concept because there are some passages of Scripture which are more obviously applicable to every single person here today. Like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I get up here and I preach those passages, and it's pretty obvious, hey, my job is to motivate you to do those things. But today, we're talking about battles that took place over 2,000 years ago, for over a period of 300 years. So, there's a lot to take in and digest. My job in the first passage, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, is to motivate you to do what you know you should do. In this passage today, it's like, what does this have to do with me? I'm going to help you understand. A pastor I enjoy named Andrew Wilson wrote these insightful words about recent Western civilization. And this is actually in response to a book he read, and this is him distilling the main idea he took from a section of that book, and this is what he writes. Once the most potent moral figure in Western culture was Jesus Christ. Believer or unbeliever, you took your ethical bearings from him, or at least professed to. To question his morals was to expose yourself as a monster. Now, the most potent moral figure in Western culture is Adolf Hitler. It is a monstrosity to praise him as it would have once been to disparage Jesus. He has become the fixed reference point by which we define evil. In the 17th century, arguments tended to end with someone calling someone else atheist, marking the point at which the discussion hit a brick wall. In our own times, as Godwin notes, the final, absolute, and conversation-ending insult is to call someone else a Nazi. And I think there's something to this. One bad character, one individual can do something so horrific that it rewrites our collective memory. It can shape everything that we believe about what is right, but more importantly, in the Hitler situation, what is wrong and what is deplorable. And today's passage is actually ultimately about a character that a long time after his death was in the ancient Jewish mindset the reference point for wickedness. He was a Hitler-like character. Remember, last week, Daniel is visited by two individuals. One, we believe, is Jesus, revealed in majesty, as well as an angel, likely the angel Gabriel, to give him information about wars that will come. And we didn't touch any of the vision last week, and all today is the message of that vision. So Daniel is receiving from Gabriel or some other messenger words about wars that will come. And those wars actually cover about 300 years. But don't lose in today's discussion, but behind all of these wars that take place are these characters that we learned about last week called the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. And some people believe that Satan is one or the other, or perhaps both. What was clear from last week's message that everything that we uncover today is the work of spiritual forces bent on our destruction, that bring war to humanity, that there are things going on behind the scenes that make everything that we see today come true. This, we believe, is also true about the work of someone like Hitler and also the focus of the end of our passage, Antiochus Epiphanes. Together, by the way, what's going on in this passage, and to keep it sorted out for you, there are really two big sections. One is the wars that lead up to Antiochus, and then Antiochus himself. And so my sermon is going to have two chapters, followed by two reflections. The chapters are Centuries of Skirmishes, chapter 1, and A Transformational Tyrant, chapter number 2. So let's begin with chapter number 1. A centuries of skirmishes, and at the end of this particular chapter, I'm going to tell you what does this have to do with you, because it does go into a great deal of history. Now, let me review. Everything that happens today in our passage is about events that have already taken place. And I'm going to go into greater detail about what we know about those events because there's a great deal written about this outside of the Bible. You see, these empires, the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, they're massive, and there was a lot of writing about them. And so we actually can, with great confidence, say this is what Daniel was talking about. This is what Daniel envisioned. I told you several times in the past that most people don't believe Daniel could have written the book of Daniel because he is so right about so many things to a fine detail. And today is one of the great reasons that many people believe that. And what I'm going to do as we go on and read some of these verses and as I sum them up is to tell you a little bit more about the details that I know, that we know, Daniel envisioned here. First, we are told that there are going to be four Persian kings. The fourth is going to be the richest of them all. The names of those Persian kings after Cyrus, because Cyrus was ruling when Daniel was around, are these kings: Cambyses, Smyrnas, and Darius the First. And the rich king that our passage talks about today is Xerxes. Now, no other Persian kings after them get mentioned because the power balance shifts to Greece pretty soon after that. And speaking of Greece, we learn about a great king that comes from Greece in Daniel 10:3. And we learn that he will do as he pleases. And now you've heard of this guy before. This is none other than Alexander the Great. And he's called great for a reason. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but Alexander the Great for about 18 years was Tom Brady. He was Patrick Mahomes. I mean, he just did not lose. When he went to battle, he won over and over and over again. However, we're told that very soon after he dies, and he does die in an odd way for someone that's so great, he gets sick and dies in his bed 8 years after defeating the Persian Empire. We learn that this empire that he worked so hard to build and that he was so incredibly confident in his building goes to other people. In Daniel 10:4, we are told that it will not go to his descendants, nor will have the power he exercised. And in fact, Greece does lose a great deal of power they had, and they will not be as strong as Persia ever was. And his particular empire is going to be given to others, and that's going to be super important for the rest of our passage, because the passage talks a lot about the king of the south and the king of the north. Now, if you were thinking about the king of the north as being somewhere up in, like, say, Norway, you're going too far north. And if you believe the king of the south is South Africa somewhere, you're going way too far south. Now, we need to fixate what these particular places are. And it's confusing a little bit because these are the Greek empires. The three different Greek empires that come later are actually are broken down into two in our passage today. And they are focused around particular regions away from Greece itself. First, you've got the north. The north is in modern-day Iraq. And that would have been ancient Syria. And that would have been the larger and the greater of the two, which we'll talk about later. And that particular kingdom is also related to a family called the Seleucid family. That was the Seleucid Empire. In the south, you've got Egypt, which was associated with the Ptolemies. And when you see about this king of the south, king of the north thing, understand that it's many different kings representing these two different families. Again, the Seleucids in the north in Syria, and the Ptolemies in the south in Egypt. And what we learn about in verse 5, early on, is that we learn something about this king of the south. The king of the south, again, this is someone who was a general underneath Alexander. It says this: the king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he will, and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. So who's this king of the south? Interestingly enough, his name is Ptolemy the First, and he was one of Alexander's generals, and he was very successful and was given a great kingdom. Now, he had another guy that he helped out on occasion who was one of his own generals named Seleucus, where the title of the Seleucids come from. And this general, the Seleucus the First, is helped by Ptolemy a time or two, and then eventually goes to the north, like we're saying, and becomes great and strong, to the point at which Ptolemy, to gain more strength, has to come up with an alliance with Seleucus in the north. And what does Ptolemy the First do? Well, he sends his daughter Berenice, that's her name, to get married to Seleucus the Second. Antiochus the Second. I'm going to make sure I get this right. Antiochus the Second, who is the brother of Seleucus the Second, as we come along. That's interesting because Antiochus the Second already had a wife. And you know what happens when someone already has a wife and they try to get married to someone else for political gain? Problems happen. And this wife was named Laodice. That was her name. And she actually had Berenice, Antiochus II, and their child murdered. And so Laodice ruled as queen and was given the nominal title of queen while she waited for her son, Seleucus II, to rise to power. Now read verse 7 with me. It says, "One from her family line will arise and take her place, that's Seleucus II. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress." Excuse me, not her family line. Back up. "One from her family line will all rise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious." The "her" in this situation is Berenice. That is the queen that was killed. Okay? "This son," this brother actually, "will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress, and he will fight against them and be victorious." So the southern kingdom gets a victory over the north. "He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver, and bring them back to Egypt." So for a time, the southern kingdom gains the advantage. Now what happens next is super important because it helps us understand how the Seleucids in the north gain Israel and eventually bring about the tyranny that Antiochus brings on, which I have warned you about already. Read verse 10. It says this, His sons, relating, that's being Seleucus' the second sons, will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood, and cattle carry the battle as far as his fortress, namely the king of the south's fortress, that being the Ptolemy families. Now two sons of Seleucus II continue his battles, and they are more successful in battle than their father was. The oldest son, Seleucus III, is murdered, so his brother, Antiochus II, becomes king of the north. Antiochus II is the one who rules the Seleucids at the height of their power. And before this, however, happens, though, we see in verse 11 that Ptolemy III defeats Antiochus in one of their battles, and says that many of the people were slaughtered. And one historian of that day actually tells us that that number of soldiers that was slaughtered was around 17,000 people, a painful number for an army in that day. That is why our passage tells us that Ptolemy becomes proud, and as so often happens, pride precedes a fall. This is the end of the southern kingdom, ever again rivaling the north for greatness. Read verse 13 with me. It says this, "For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped." This, by the way, took place 15 years after that first battle where the north lost 17,000 soldiers. And Antiochus seizes the south and gains great power. And during this time, we're told in verses 14 through 16 that he gains the beautiful land, and that some people of Daniel's own people, that is the people of Israel, will become disloyal to God and make a pact with Antiochus himself. And they will wage war along with Antiochus against Egypt and the Ptolemies. So these are traitor Jewish people, if you will, as they are known later in history. And this agreement that happens because they have been loyal to a Macedonian guy, part of that third kingdom that really isn't that important in our story today, named Philip V. And these Jewish people have Antiochus, and he's promising them all of these things. But soon enough, this help that they deliver to him is going to fall back on them in terrible ways. We're told in our passage that this guy will do whatever he pleases, and that is ominous for what will happen for another guy who bears his name. And the bottom line is, at this juncture, the Seleucids control Israel. And those that are on the side of Egypt, that is the side that was against the Seleucids, were severely punished by Antiochus Senior, while others who were a part of his group were left alone. Now, our passage tells us of another arranged marriage. That's what you do if you wanted to build treaties. That was an easier way to do it. You know, have a son from your family be a part of that other family. And we know of another arranged marriage between the Ptolemies and Seleucids. And this is likely the reason for another war that Antiochus tried to wage, because there were some problems in that marriage as well. But during this time, there's another burgeoning group of people in the further north called Rome. And they are what this passage calls the great people of the north. And its general, Scipio, brings Antiochus to his knees for the first time and in an ultimately decisive way. In verse 18, again, we hear about these coastlands, and these are the people of Italy and actual geographical Greece. And they defeat this great Syrian power. And Antiochus is forced to surrender in this particular situation. And he signs a treaty after losing nearly 100,000 soldiers to the Romans in just a few days. And what happens in those days when you return home as king after you lose in battle is that people are not too happy with you by and large. And we learn about in our passage how Antiochus dies in verse 19. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. You see, after Rome had defeated the north, what ends up happening in this situation is that Antiochus has to go back home and get money for the Romans, because he signed a treaty saying, we'll give you money. And he goes and he tries to sell a bunch of stuff out of a temple of Zeus. And the people that love that temple of Zeus aren't too happy with Antiochus, and they kill him. They, through mob rule, decide to end him. And verse 20 gives us an enigmatic description of what happens to the son of Antiochus who took over. Again, this is Seleucus IV. Read with me verse 20. It says, his successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. How did he die? Well, he sends out some people to collect those taxes, just like his dad needed. And the person who collected his taxes poisoned him, history tells us. Life is stranger than fiction, dear friends. I mean, this is the sort of thing that, you know, Shakespeare had a foundation for writing all the crazy stuff he did. It's people like this. By the way, the name of this tax collector was Heliodorus, and he poisons Seleucus IV, and he tries to take over the northern kingdom, but he is unable to for a significant period of time. In fact, what ends up happening is another Antiochus, Antiochus Epiphanes, does something that this passage tells us about that's super important. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom once people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. So Antiochus Epiphanes doesn't actually get the kingdom himself to battle or war or anything like that. Instead, he, through promises and bartering, gets a lot of allies by saying, hey, if you support me against this kingdom, against Heliodorus and all these people that have taken the kingdom, I'll make sure you're okay. Now, I'm going to pause here and just kind of stop and say, well, that's a lot of history. You don't get a lot of history like that when you read the Bible. That's why I started the way I did. This is more of a history lesson than you're ever going to get at Agape, because we really just covered nearly 300 years of history via a vision that was given well in advance. And that's what I want to point out to you, is that we at Agape understand and believe there's very good reason to believe that Daniel wrote this entire book. In fact, we covered in the past how Daniel knew events about his own time that people could not have known about for many years afterwards, and artifacts that we're surfacing today prove Daniel correct. And all that to say, Daniel is able to see in fine detail, not in tarot card-like fashion, not in fortune cookie-like fashion, all that God is going to do. And that shows us that when we look at skeptical Bible scholarship or anyone else who wants to look at the scriptures and wonder how involved God is in history, we believe that God's rule, his sovereignty over history, is so profound, so thorough, that he is able to control not just the visions and what people might imagine, but the actual details themselves. So, as it relates to this chapter, the lesson I want to drive home is this. God Most High leaves nothing to chance. God Most High leaves nothing to chance. This is a reiterated point in Daniel. We've gone through it several times when we've covered these prophecies, but I must drive it home again today. Through God's providence and involvement in every single detail, He is able to tell us these very particular things that overwhelm you when you start to think about it, but God just controls these things like they are nothing. At the founding of the United States, a belief about God persisted in many of the higher up and upper echelons of our society. It was called deism. And deism taught that a creator God made everything and slowly detached Himself from the ebbs and flows of humanity, the world, and the universe. But that's not the God of the Bible, dear friends. And this is incredibly good news for those of us who need the comfort to know that every single ruler, every single arranged marriage, every betrayal in the words of men, every time someone's poisoned, and every single action that takes place is not outside of God's sovereignty to bend it towards our good. Our fate and where we're going is not an accident in God's plan. And let me just say, for those of you who, man, this is a lot of history. Let me ask you, if you don't like history, do you like a good story? Do you like a surprise ending with lots of drama? After watching a good movie or a good book with a good narrative, we can appreciate the skill of the storyteller, can we not? How much more can we appreciate the brilliance of God who not only puts words on a page, but actually corroborates the words on the page with the actions that He controls in history? God isn't simply writing a book that we get to read about in hindsight after these things have already happened, but God is actually showing us all that will take place in the past, in the scriptures that we have now, but also what happens in the future, which will be a lot of what we cover in the next few weeks. And the centerpiece of that story that God is writing is Jesus Christ Himself, and He is the centerpiece of creation. Jesus, the light of the world, the one who everything in creation points toward, is also the one who all of history prepares us for. And when we read Scripture and everything that happens in history through the lens of the crucified, risen Savior, Jesus Christ, it prepares us to believe that nothing happens by accident. God has a plan in everything that occurs. I recognize that probably tomorrow or the next day, and maybe for those of you that are super locked into history, most of you are going to, except for those of you that are like that, most of you are going to forget which Ptolemy was which Seleucid was which, and who poisoned who. But I want you to understand that God knows them, and God knew their second cousin and their second cousin's dog. And all the reasons a particular person lived in a place or time and every single thing that you wish you could go back and fix and why it happened and what God is going to be doing in that particular moment. Everything that happens on planet Earth happens for God's in God's inscrutable wisdom, and it's for our good if we believe. Everything. Everything. Everything has its purpose in God's universe. And that is the point of my first chapter. Chapter number 2. A transformational tyrant. Now, like I've already mentioned, Hitler is a defining evil for us. If you want to avoid being bad, avoid being like Hitler. That's pretty easy. If you want to call someone evil, call them a Nazi. Today, we meet a tyrant who would shape the conscience of Jewish people for centuries, including Jesus and his followers. In fact, you can't really appreciate all the conflicts we see in the Gospels about Jesus between people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees if you don't understand much about Antiochus Epiphanes. Many celebrate Hanukkah every single December in remembrance of a Jewish stand against him. And his name, again, Antiochus Epiphanes, he gets his name Antiochus from his ancestors, but Epiphanes was a name he gave to himself, which means revelation. But some of his own opponents called it Epimenes, which in Greek means madman. He was a wild and crazy man. He was the contemptible man we read about in verse 21. And verse 22 describes how Antiochus defeats the now weakened Ptolemaic Empire in battle. Verse 22 says this, "Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed." Now, this principle of covenant, as we find out in later verses, is really, again, is another Ptolemy, Ptolemy the Fourth. And Antiochus, Epiphanes, and Ptolemy the Fourth are basically just doubly treacherous fellows. They constantly are trying to negotiate themselves, but Antiochus always ends up on top. And Antiochus wishes to conquer other neighboring countries besides just the south. And we learn in verses 25 to 27, he is met with temporary success. And Ptolemy the Fourth learns to kiss the ring from time to time. And they actually gather around meals often enough. But yet there's treachery at that table. By the way, if you wanted to convey just how sleazy a person was in an ancient Near Eastern context, say that your traitor ate a meal with you. Breaking bread was for fellowship and friendship in ways we hardly grasp. Enemies, by the way, are meant to be enemies. You don't eat a meal with an enemy. But both Ptolemy the Fourth and Antiochus were so sleazy, they were constantly eating meals together while they were trying to undermine the other. Now we're told in verse 29 that Antiochus wants to again reestablish his complete authority over the south in verse 29, but again Egypt fails. And this time, the Romans and again the people of the coastlands are called in to help. And the history teaches us that a Roman general named Gaius surrounded Antiochus and his soldiers. And when discussing the terms of a truce, Gaius drew a circle around Antiochus. And he told them, if you leave this circle without promising to take you and all of your soldiers back, this war will continue. And Antiochus, by the way, had been, as a child, in Rome and under Roman authority, and he knew how aggressive and how powerful they were. And this leads him to return to his homeland defeated and embarrassed. Rome is rising, and this group is falling. But that does not stop him from doing terrible things in the meantime. We all know what happens when a bully gets defeated sometime by someone more powerful than them. They take their frustration out on someone smaller. And that's what happens in our passage today in verse 30. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. That's against the people of Israel. He will return and show favor to those who forsook the Holy Covenant. In verse 31, his armed forces will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. So, upon Antiochus' return, he sends one of his own mercenaries, a guy named Apollonius, which is a guy, again, he's kind of like collecting duties. He's going into Jerusalem under the auspices of peace. But on a Sabbath day, Apollonius massacred many Jewish people and rewarded priests and those and people like that who were on his side, like a guy named Menelaus, with all sorts of rewards and bounty. And much of what we know about this history is recorded in the books of Maccabees. And in the description of the persecution we have here, we understand that Antiochus besieged Jerusalem. And upwards of almost 100,000 Jews were killed in just a few days. Again, think about the atrocities. And the temple here is called a fortress in our passage because it was likely used by faithful Jewish people for military purposes to protect themselves. And during this time, the keeping of Jewish laws is forbidden. Reading scriptures, young boys getting circumcised, keeping the Jewish feast or the Sabbaths can be met with capital punishment. And in 1 December, Antiochus decides to erect a statue of Zeus inside the Jewish temple. And that's what we read about when we read about an abomination that causes desolation. And he had sacrifices made to this idol of Zeus, likely with pigs. And at that particular time, the offers were made. Either be faithful to your God and compromise with Antiochus, or face the consequences. And many of them that were pragmatic said, if you can't beat them, join them. And this distrust that was, and because of this, all sorts of distrust happened internally. Factions started to develop within Israel. Those that betrayed their people and became true to Antiochus, and those that revolted and rejected him. And one thing to note, by the way, Daniel foresees a group of people that are being praised as being true to God. And I think it's interesting that Daniel envisions a group of people that will be faithful to God, like he, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, following those examples. Isn't that interesting? And Daniel receives harrowing news about what's going to happen to those faithful individuals, and that's basically where we've been today. It says this in 11:33-35. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Now, there's a lot that's happening here. But again, it's what I described basically. Some are faithful, some are not. And even as the tide starts to turn and Antiochus starts to lose his grip on power, some of the people that were formerly on Antiochus' side switch sides and say, hey, we're rebelling against him. And then they punish those that have been faithful because they make false accusations against them. This led to hundreds of years of tensions, again, that bring us to the factions that exist in Jesus' time between these groups on the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. Now, Antiochus, according to history, loses his mind at some point, and even though he has massacred many people, he dies more comfortably than the rest. And Antiochus, again, is a defining evil, a defining tyrant for Jesus and his followers. And for Daniel, the writer of Revelation, Antiochus, by the way, anticipates a more ruthless leader still to come. If you've heard people like me speak about the Old Testament sometimes, you'll hear people call a type of Christ, a little Christ, someone that prepares people for Jesus. Daniel is one of them. Job is another. And Antiochus, from a scriptural point of view, is a type of Antichrist. He is someone that prepares the world for the Antichrist, the man that we will discuss next week. And one could say the same for King Herod, or Emperor Nero, or Genghis Khan, or Napoleon, or Mussolini, Stalin, and yes, of course, Hitler. Now, we know history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme, and for good reason. Because we humans are sinners, even while bearing God's image. And we live in a world, last week, where we learned that there are spiritual forces bent on our destruction. And some people that are under the sway of evil spiritual forces gain a lot of power. And what we find today is that there's a great deal of destruction that can be done spiritually and physically for those that are willing to defy God in grotesque fashion. Now I ask you, what do we do with figures like Antiochus in the 21st century? I mean, he's come and gone, he's dead and no more. One big principle, the big lesson I want to draw from this chapter is this. Generational tyranny requires Christ to recenter us. Now, without going into too many details about next week, the Antichrist, who Antiochus prefigures, is called the Antichrist for a reason. Literally, the Antichrist will be against everything Jesus is for. Jesus is for loving enemies. The Antichrist will destroy his. Honoring God, the Antichrist will dishonor God. Healing the weak, bringing good news to the poor, the Antichrist wants nothing to do with that. And in Scripture, it's crucial to remember that lots of Antiochus-like characters come and go. Even the ultimate Antichrist, who we meet next week, will soon be an afterthought on the pages of human history. In fact, the history of humanity will seem small once we're with God forever. But the man who lived in opposite fashion to Antiochus, the permanent one, Jesus Christ, must be the one that is the center of our vision of how we imagine what life ought to be like and what we do rather than what we avoid. It's important to pay attention to what the Eternal One does when He is alive, and less important to focus our attention on what's wrong with someone else. Now consider what would it look like to pay attention to the difference between a tyrant and Jesus. Consider, Antiochus goes to the temple and desecrates it by erecting an idol to Zeus. Jesus goes to the temple years later and sees Jewish leaders corrupting the temple through charging interest for worship and cleanses it. Antiochus comes proclaiming peace to Jerusalem, but brings genocide. Jesus comes warning Jerusalem to repent, but dies for their sins and the sins of the world. Antiochus has ambitions for world greatness. Jesus rejects worldly greatness in both action and word. Even after the devil tempts Jesus for greatness in human fashion, Jesus rejects it and goes and lives a life of humility and servitude. Jesus is the anti-Antiochus, and he is the anti-Antichrist. In our day and age, and I think some of you may have picked up on some of what I was trying to say, James Davison Hunter, who is a very moderate, very center sort of guy, he writes this in Democracy and Solidarity. It is common for people in our divided country, especially along political lines, to compare each other to Nazis. And he actually goes through about 5 pages worth of examples of people on the right and left comparing each other to Hitler and the Nazi Party. And if we get outside of our political bubbles, we will hear both sides accusing each other with some amount of nefarious authoritarianism and reckless disregard of justice. And I'm not here to tell you whether or not they're right or wrong. But few will reckon with the dangers of their own team, and even fewer will reckon with the dangers that they themselves have within their own hearts. We simply scream about the threat of the other without doing the hard work of asking ourselves, to what extent am I the problem? And when our moral direction in a nation or a collective psyche is avoiding being like some tyrant, we don't have a direction. Don't be or support someone as dislike Hitler. Easy enough, it seems. But Jesus is the one who challenges the tyrant within us all. Like it or not, history shows us that there are a lot of little antichrists preparing for the antichrist. But there's only one Jesus. And for that reason alone, there's enough evidence to me and in my own experience that on my own, I am more like Antiochus than like Christ. That's the sort of thing many of us don't want to face. For the Church of Christ, dear friends, we have the skill and the ability through the gospel to face that reality and to take a hard look at our own moral failures more than we take a look at the sins of others. When taking a hard look at Jesus, we know the mercy that we need and we're compelled to show mercy to others. But we also, at that point, are able to see clearly to make sound judgments. Our vision will not then be blurred by overlooking the problems that are right before us every single day in our own lives. The mercies and judgments of Christ both can mature us in our mercy and also making some judgment about what is right and wrong. But only Christ can do that. No one else, especially not someone else to avoid. Now, this seems easy to do in practice, but I want to help us understand the difficulty of this by trying to imagine being a Jewish person in the first century. You see, after Antiochus dies, Rome continues to sweep the world. They grew in power, and they continue the subjugation of foreigners, including the Jewish people. And in their collective memory, Antiochus and all the people that will follow, the people that went before him, like Nebuchadnezzar, and people like Caesar Augustus and the like, all are ruthless to the Jewish people. Nero will be too after Jesus is gone. And when Jesus shows up, these people are waiting for a Messiah just to put an end to all that nonsense, to defeat the enemies. And to be sure, Jesus is a king that will do that in appropriate time. But the more immediate goals Jesus had for his followers wasn't to beat up the bad guys, but to transform a people who display goodness in supernatural, unexplainable ways. The presence of a tyrant in the Christian psyche does prepare us for the reality of the Antichrist. We need to be ready for him in case he shows up while we're alive. But more importantly, it says to us, the only way to oppose the Antichrist, if we're around or anyone else like him, is that Jesus be formed in us. And we do not have the strength to oppose him or any other evil without Christ. And so we pray. We lift up our voices. Jesus is our example precisely because he's our Savior. And we cannot imitate him until we let him in and say, Christ, I think my biggest problem is then help me to see how much you want to change me. And so I ask you, have you prayed to this Christ to receive mercy for your sins? Have you believed His death can cover your sins and that His resurrection can give you life? If not, I'm going to pray for you as I pray for all of us. And I want to ask everybody to pray in response to who Christ is. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you. I think about even in this moment, like, I feel like if my microphone didn't go out in and out, you'd be glorified more, you'd be honored more. But the truth is, God, where Christ is preached, where Christ is lifted high, where He is magnified, where He is exalted, we believe that You are honored because everything that Christ is pleased You, Father. For those that have not yet confessed their own sins and recognized that Scripture teaches plainly that our biggest problem is our own sin, our rejection of You, God, I pray that they would pray along with me something like this prayer. God, I recognize that I'm a sinner. God, I recognize I need Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead to save me from sin and give me eternal life. Would You give that to me? And for those that have already prayed a prayer like that and believe that message, God, I pray that when we think about what we see around us, whenever we get into looking, whether that be to other nations, our own nation, local politician, or external politicians in other countries or places, I pray that that would be an occasion for us to turn our eyes to Christ. To say, God, I'm disturbed. Heal me. Heal the sin within myself. Help me to know what I'm to do with the amount of power, the authority that I have in my own life. Help me to respond to the evil I see around me and form Christ in me. God, it's not always easy to be able to locate a passage like this on the grid of our own lives and how it affects us. God, I pray that today's message would help us to see the connection between this story and our story. And I pray that we would live in response to it. I pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. And by the way,